Okay, welcome to the Victorious Christian Life of Overcomers. This is part one. Probably it's going to be about four parts. I'm finishing up the series on the churches in the book of Revelation. And we just dealt with inviting Christ in and answering his knock and dining with him and him with you and how that's supposed to work out. So the last verse to the seven churches is Revelation 3:21, I think. Yeah, there it is, 22. And it contains the two things that Jesus said to every single church. So he was evaluating the churches that were in existence at that time, and they're very similar to the ones in our time. The majority of the people were not victorious. And he is trying to correct that because his plan is to bless them and reward them and then have them live happily ever after and have them bring him glory on earth now and in the future. So he talks about these people and calls them the overcomers. It's the Greek word is Nike. It was also the Greek word for the goddess of victory. It's also the word of a famous sneaker company, whose logo is a swoosh and whose motto is just do it. And that's actually, I think, what most Christians need to do is just do it, because God's given them everything they need to do his will. Now they need to just do it. So we're going to talk about that in a few minutes. To the one who overcomes, and that is not everyone, despite what some really dense commentators will say, and really foolish theologians, God will grant to sit with Jesus on his throne, as I, he, Jesus, also overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. And then the call to discipleship, that Jesus is the only one who says this in the scriptures. He said it during in the Gospels, and he says it to each of the churches as well. Who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the Holy Spirit is communicating not just to the church at Laodicea, but to all the churches, not just back then, but also now, because people in Christendom kind of are living defeated lives. I took a brief glance at some most recent surveys, and I really hate doing this because it just shows how far we depart from Christianity. And there was something called the Theological Survey or something like that, and it listed Christian responses to questions by the past 5 years. And they do it every 2 years, so this past 6 years. I was amazed about how much Satan has won in these past 2 years in terms of people no longer believing the scriptures. I think about it's over half of them no longer think, Christians think, that the scriptures are the word of God. Way more than a half think that doing good works gets you into heaven. It's somewhere around 40% think that, I might have these figures off, that God accepts the worship of people who are really worshiping demons, i.e. non-Christians. There's another one there. Oh, yeah, like 28% think that things that the scriptures condemn sexually are okay. Somewhere in that 20-35% range, Christians, evangelical Christians, think that gender is a choice that we make rather than something that God created. It's just like, wow, and just the emphasis in the past 2 years of the media on these subjects means people are getting more of their views about God and purpose of life and what happens in hereafter from the media rather than from the scripture. another statistic which I haven't looked up recently, but I think it was 2% of Christians have actually read the entire Bible, which tells you 98% of the Christians do not love the Word of God. Because if you love something, you spend time with it. And people spend far, far more time on social media than they do the scriptures. And as a result, they are defenseless. They have been taken captive by Satan to do his will. And they don't want to hear anything different. They're like the Jews putting their hand over their ears. I can't hear you. They don't want to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So it looks like it's a really daunting task, but Jesus wrote this to get people to be overcomers, to motivate them that bad things will happen if you don't progress, and good things will happen if you do. So he uses fear and desire as means of motivating people to achieve the purpose for which he created them and redeem them. As I was putting this together, I wrote a few paragraphs on stuff because I thought it'd be important to have it spelled out in if people don't listen to the audio. So I've included them in there. And I was a little concerned that I might overlap with what I said in Defense Against Dark Arts. So I actually went back and I spent 5 minutes listening to the beginning of the first one and looked at the outlines, and it doesn't overlap. So those it overlaps a bit with almost everything I've said for the past 30 years, because it's all about living to please God and get glorified by him. But the first point that I spent the whole first part of Defense Against Dark Arts seeking to convince people that Satan is real and he is your enemy. Because people just don't believe that. Even though the scriptures clearly say our adversary is the devil, and he can take people, believers, captive to do his will. People just don't believe that. I've had Christians thinking, that's just like, we don't pay attention to that anymore. It's just like, the guy with the pitchfork and the horns and the red suit and tail. It's like, they're mocking what the scriptures say about it. So my first point is that there is a war that's going on basically between God and Satan. There was a pastor at a church I went to when I was involved with NABS up in Syracuse, and some of the guys from that church went down to Dallas Seminary around the same time I did, and they were joking, and one of the guys' name was Chuck Tompkins, and he actually went to minister at Cornell. So some people from there probably might remember the same thing. But he said, imagine the world as a chessboard with God at one side and Satan at the other. He was a little more dramatic than I am. And like, we're the pawns in the middle. And if we move according to the way God wants us to move, God wins. When we don't, Satan wins. And Satan is winning. Just based on the fact that 2% of the people read the Bible, 1% have led someone to Christ, and it's probably a fraction of that have actually obeyed the Great Commission and are seeking to make disciples in such a way that God is glorified. The majority of people are going to be extremely disappointed when Jesus says, okay, what did you do with the life I gave you? And the Holy Spirit's going to say, why did you keep resisting me? We're casualties. We're wounded, and we need to kind of get in the battle. Maybe get healed first, and then get in the battle. But getting healed is part of the battle to begin with. So there's a war between God, who wants what's best for us. He wants us to have the victory, so it can lead to glory. He saved us for this purpose. We'll see a couple of verses specifically on that. Why did he save you? Because he didn't want to see us suffer in the lake of fire. That was a part of it, but then why are we still on earth? And why did he create us in the first place? It's because he wants us to give him glory, and he's going to show that best in the future as he gives us glory. Ephesians 3:10 down here is a spot where you can find out more about that on a daily truth base. And the war is between God and Satan. Satan wants what's worst for us, which is defeat leading to enslavement. And we're losing. In a real war, you take people captive, you defeat them and then you take them captive. Someone was reading a book on Killing Britain from Bill O'Reilly and mentioned, lots of people died in that. So I looked it up on Wikipedia. More people died of disease on the ships on which the British kept the prisoners of war than did actually fighting. And once Satan gets us defeated and enslaves us, our spiritual life dies. So there's this war going on. Now, we can follow God wholeheartedly, and that leads to conquest and peace, i.e., Caleb, because he followed God fully, wholeheartedly. It's a sermon on Caleb, the wholehearted believer. He gets to have peace in the promised land. And that was God's goal in getting the Israelites out of Egypt. It wasn't just to get them out of Egypt, not just get them through the Red Sea, but get them to the promised land. And his goal was to bless them in the promised land so it could be seen that he was the God who blesses, and the various demon gods lose. So that was his whole purpose, and Caleb fulfilled it. Nation of Israel, they didn't. Only 2 out of 2 million, Joshua and Caleb, were the people of that generation who made it into the promised land. So this Old Testament is this record that failure to fully follow God is actually following Satan into captivity and regret. And you read through Jeremiah. We don't even have records of how bad it was in this Assyrian captivity. The Babylonian captivity is recorded for us in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And that was not God's plan for Israel, but Israel refused to be victorious. God, it says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. If we know that he hears us, we have the thing we ask of him. Asking according to his will, was it God's will for Israel to conquer the what do you call them? The idolaters in the promised land. And yeah, that was his will. Did God have all the strength they needed to do it? Well, yeah, when they were following him, a lot of times he just fought the battle completely. Other times they had to swing the sword. That was his will. He had all the power. He had the objective. But why did they fail to, really conquer all the promised land? And why are they not in the promised land today as a nation of God-fearers? Because they didn't just do it, they did something else. So, in a war, you need weapons. And we are actually fighting a spiritual war. As the scriptures say, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and rulers of darkness in high places. So you really need spiritual weapons and methods to achieve the spiritual victory. Excuse me. So we must use the weapons and methods that God provides. He provides it. We just have to use it. We have to put it on, take it up. Put on that belt of truth. Hold up that shield of faith. Wield that sword of truth. We need that to achieve spiritual victory. And the victory is first in our souls, our mind, will, and emotions. That's where the battle takes place. You have to have victory there before you can win the entire war. Because what goes on in our minds determines what we do.
Talk a little bit more about the will.
Well, I talk a little bit more about the will. Can I? Yes. Will I? Yes.
what that might look like.
Okay, I do have some stuff about what it looks like coming up, so I'll get to that part. But you can know the truth, believe the truth, but not do the truth. Why not? Well, You know, when I talk about the soul, I say it's, I always use this pattern, which I think is scriptural, mind, will, and emotions. The mind determines what the will does, and then the will does the actions that determines what the emotions do. And in the mind, we have our values, and I kind of sometimes shift them over into something called our spirit, where our values, the conscience, also reside. But it's we get them from knowledge of reality and conviction of the Holy Spirit that it's true. We get the willpower to do it. I'm going to go to self-control later, and if there's a fruit of the Spirit, so I'll talk a little bit more about that. So John was known as the Apostle of Love, but I've listened to First John half a dozen times just this past week, and most people stop at the end of chapter one, and they just, if you confess our sins, he's faithful and just, forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All right, okay, let's just confess. Oh, I'm such a sinner. Okay, I agree, I'm a sinner, I'm forgiven. But they don't do the stuff that God says to do to be cleansed. Nor they don't read the rest of it that talks about love. Oh yeah, love's good. And the battle, it's about being an overcomer. And how to keep yourself from idols, which is the verse on which this book ends. And it has some difficult things because John, I mean, there's no one who can do that I've seen, including myself, a really tight exegetical outline of John. I mean, you can do a descriptive one, but as to exactly why he's saying each verse, it's kind of tough because he, someone said he doesn't follow Western reason, but he's more, the actual term was Oriental, more feeling based. They use the word Oriental in the thing I read, but yeah, he does look a little circular at times. Okay, want to be overcomers? So we look up all the words for overcomers and victory, and yeah, stuff like that. And here's a good one. I memorized this as a young believer. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Because greater is he who that is in you than he that is in the world. Okay, memorized in King James. This is New King James. You are able to overcome because in our adversaries are the demons. In us is the Holy Spirit, who is greater than he who is in the world. Now, I'm going to, one of the outlines under Roman numeral 2 is, we need to have victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we're going to look at that in due course. But there is victory if we are relying on God. However, people don't rely on God correctly. We'll see that hopefully in the next screen. John says, I write to you, young men, because you are strong. The word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Oh, it's possible. Verse 13 talks about, I write to you because you have overcome the wicked one. Verse 14 gives us, you are strong, and the word of God abides in you. So I looked up this little word. Hebrews 11:34, right near the end of what people are able to do with their faith, and it's basically they became strong in their faith, and faith is based on the Word of God. So if you have the Word of God abiding in you, and those 98% of the Christians who haven't even read the whole thing, much less spent the time studying it, just are weak. They're babies. They haven't had the pure milk of the word that can cause them to grow. We're going to talk about how Abraham became strong, hopefully on the next screen or two. But this is perfect tense. They have overcome the wicked one. And the reason they were able to do that is because they had spiritual strength, and the word of God, John 15, was abiding in them, and they were abiding in it. Speaking of spirit, soul, and body, in 1 Thess 5, Now may the God of peace sanctify you completely. Not just get you cleaned up so you don't stink as you sit in a pew. Sanctify you completely. That is the goal. Now there's this holiness movement that said, oh, you need a second outpouring of the Spirit of God so you can be entirely sanctified. And then you just have to go around believing that you're sanctified. And voila, you're sanctified. And you know, most people would realize that's a little bogus unless you get so caught up in what everybody else around you at this revival is doing that you know you lose your ability to rationally think. So in terms of sanctifying, may sanctify you completely. And then this is a second thing. All right. Once you get cleansed, may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved or kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they already got their sins forgiven. They look like they have been initially cleansed, but they need to do something in terms of their spirit, soul, and body. So this is, there are lots of people that I don't know what degree of ignorance causes them to just say, oh, man, it's just material and immaterial. They're bipartites. The more biblical thing is tripartites, three parts in one. It's a nice Trinitarian thing. There's also a verse that, you know, gets this four parts because they mention conscience. But if you really understand biblical psychology, I remember when I was in seminaries reading this really difficult old book on it, probably didn't understand anything in it. But eventually I began to realize that, yeah, you've got the spirit is that part of you which relates to God. The soul is the thing that makes you uniquely you, your mind, will, and emotions. And then your body, everybody knows what that is. But in that spirit, you're born again in your spirit. And you were spiritually dead, and now you've got a capacity to relate to God that you didn't have before. So your thing called spirit is there, and the Holy Spirit is there, and your conscience is there, and your governing thing of your actions is there, and that's where the Spirit of God works in you to will and to do His good pleasure. That takes place in the Spirit, and then it works its way out into your souls. So why does Paul pray and want God to sanctify people completely and preserve them until His coming? Because God wants to be able to give them glory. That's why when He got Israel out of Egypt, He had to get them holy and sanctify them. And priests to minister to Him had to be holy. And they went so far to illustrate this with their, you know, bathing. Moses had to give people baths and you know, they had to have clean clothes put on them before they could actually serve God. This is why God's created us. But most people don't know that, don't believe it. They think He's created us to just enjoy stuff in this world. So Ephesians 3:10 will give you a little more insight into that. Someone asked this question when they heard I was doing this, and it was a good one. When I first thought about it, I said, well, it should be obvious, but then I realized, well, it's not obvious. How do you know you're living the victorious Christian life? And I suspect that most Christians believe that they're doing just what God wants them to do because that's all they hear at church. Oh, I accepted Christ.
Can you say it again? Alexa, stop.
And here's my take on it. These one day could be pull quotes. There is so much preached about how you can't live the victorious Christian life on your own, which is true. And as I skimmed scores of commentaries, sermons, and what others had to say in the subject over the past months, they all make this point, and then they stay at that point. So your typical believer hears, oh, yeah, I can't do it on my own. So if it's going to happen, God's going to have to do it. They will say, you must trust God to do it. But there's so much preached about you can't that born-again believers ignore the 613 commands which God gave us to guide us to our responsibility and freedom. He commands us to do stuff. He doesn't make us do it. He doesn't give us obedience. He's at work in us to will and to do his good pleasure, but we resist him, just like the New Testament Jews did, just like the Old Testament believers did. It's Acts 7:51 or something like that. Jesus said to his disciples, remember, they believed him and followed him, i.e. that's what a disciple is. If you continue or abide in my word, you will know the truth, because they didn't know the truth. And then the truth will set you free, because they're not free. And most believers are in bondage. I wanted to revisit a book that I had recommended in the past, Bondage Breaker and Victory Over Darkness. I haven't gotten there, but there are a lot of truths in from Neil Anderson that will help people in this responsibility. These ignorant, defeated believers, they do not know the truth, and they are in bondage, so they are defeated, and they are believers. They all believe that Jesus died for their sins. They are born again. Keep resting in God, waiting for God to give them the victory, but without stepping into the water, that they reframe staying on the shore, or in Peter's case, in the boat, as the normal Christian life. They keep waiting for God. God says, step in the water. We saw this in Joshua. And as their foots went into the water, then the water stopped. But they're just there saying, oh, God's going to give us the victory. This is the normal Christian life. And in just waiting, they forfeit their victory to Satan, who is our adversary. We sing trust and obey, but we don't trust and we don't obey, and Jesus weeps. That was one of the first songs I heard when I got around to campus fellowship, and it really is. His only way to be happy in Jesus is to trust and obey. Most people are not happy in Jesus, and they get their happiness out of the world. Normal Christian Life was a book that I read when I was in Zermatt, under the shadow of the Matterhorn, during a winter intercession, opening up a hotel there. And I'd skip by day, do a little bit of work in the afternoon, and then at night, I was breaking out of the normal pagan life, and I was reading this book by Watchman Nee called The Normal Christian Life, which is all about victory. And the part that really was impressed upon me is Romans 6 is real. It's true. You got to reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God. Because if you obey sin, you become a slave of sin. If you obey God, you become a slave of God. It's really simple. And we'll probably revisit him a little later. But this is what's wrong with our world. This is why each year you see more and more unbiblical born-again Christians, according to the surveys. It's because they have gotten unbiblical, non-spirit-led teaching that keeps them where they are instead of progressing in the Christian life. I don't know if it's because preachers are so afraid of their congregation jumping all over them if they imply anything about, you know, human merit. In fact, they'll actually say, this has nothing to do with human effort, nothing to do with human merit, which is just... It's false. Reformed theology contributes hugely to this as well. And you know, a lot of people think, oh, that was only the Reformed faith. You know, it's like, I would encourage anybody who disagrees with that statement to just read the Calvinism for Dummies series and ask yourself, how could you possibly believe something so unbiblical? And how could something so unbiblical get such traction in Christianity? Because Satan is alive and well on planet Earth, said Hal Lindsey, who Satan attacked. Little bonus here. Question, why did Peter go swimming? So, you know the story, or account, that he sees Jesus coming to him and he's terrified. And he actually says, Jesus, if that's you, command me to come out. Good initiative, Peter. But oh, that in a previous chapter, like maybe six of Matthew, somewhere in there, one's in the teens and one is single digits. The disciples were in a boat with Jesus, and a big storm come up, and Jesus was there sleeping. They said, "Master, don't you care that we perish?" And Jesus stretches and he's still. Who is this guy? So Peter knew that that was Jesus. So if you see a guy walking toward the water, you don't have to actually ask that. But Peter actually asked God to do that. Jesus says, "Come on out." And Peter is starting to walk on water. Yay, Pete. But then what happens? He took his focus off Jesus and started looking at the waves. Off the Jesus who commanded him to come out, looks at the circumstances and took a dive. We will always have all the grace and power we need to do his will. God has been able to make all grace abound to you, that you having always having all sufficiency for every need may abound to every good work, something like that. 2 Corinthians 9:8. So if Jesus commanded it, and we always have all the grace to do his will, why did Peter take his eyes off him and fall? He fell just like we do because we failed to believe that what God had commanded, he was able to do. There are the other two places, Matthew 8 and Matthew 14. And in chapter 8, he chides the disciples, saying, "O ye of little faith." So I did a little study on little faith. So Reformed people are just out to lunch on this as well. Oh, God has to give you faith. He only gives faith to those that he chooses. Oh, it's like, there's if God gives faith, why are some people have little faith, and why does he chide them for having little faith? If he's the one who's supposed to give it, and he didn't give it to him. If God has commanded us to do something, make disciples, walk in the light, all the grace is there. So everybody puts a capital H here for he. There's a verse somewhere. Oh yeah, here it is down here. He was able also to perform right there. It comes out of Romans 4. But I thought, it'd be just as appropriate to put a little H there for us. What God had commanded, we are able to do. Just do it and get the victory. So, this thought comes out of Romans 14, the father of faith, Abraham. And God promised he was going to have a son. It blew me away when I looked at the alternative translations, and the majority text says that has this little word in here, not, which is in the majority text, and it's for those of you who understand textual criticism, and if you don't, look at Jude, the first sermon I did on Jude, one on textual criticism. It's definitely in the text, but people are saying, oh, Abraham looked at his body as good as dead and Sarah, and then staggered not at the promise of God. Now, verse says, Abraham, not being weak in faith. Jesus uses this phrase in Sermon on the Mount. If God so clothed the lilies of the field that you're today, gone tomorrow, will he not take care of your needs, O ye of little faith? Right? So it's failure to believe what God has promised and revealed. But Abraham, not being weak in faith, did not ponder, focus on, just like it's to think about and ponder when you know what's going on here. Peter pondered the waves instead of pondering Jesus, and then went down. Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. When we stagger, when we hesitate, when we fail to progress. Oopsie, did I forget to time myself? Yippers.
35.
What?
Yeah, 35.
35 minutes in. Thank you. Phew. Thank you for the timekeepers in the world. All right. When we stagger, we are not exercising belief, but are disbelieving God. God says something, and we say, I don't believe that. The father of faith, with whom God was much pleased, was strong in faith. So here these guys in Hebrews 13 was strengthened in faith. And that resulted in giving glory to God, which is why we're here for. And he elaborates on what that looks like. He was fully persuaded that what God had promised, God was also able to do. Who knew? God believes in just do it. Okay, thus, it was imputed to him for righteousness. It was accounted to him as righteousness. What was his belief? He believed God could do it. Now, the fact that it was imputed to him means he didn't have it before that happened. Just do it. And God will consider you right in his sight. You give him glory and not. So why did Peter go up swimming? Because he failed to believe that God was able to do what he commanded him to do. And you can be weak in faith or strong in faith. How do you get faith? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. 98% of believers just do not have a grip on the word of God. I mean, aren't even acquainted with it. And 90% of those who teach it, according to the surveys, have never read the Bible through. They've self-reported this. So how in the world do they understand and know God who's revealed himself in the scriptures? How do they know the word that became flesh unless they have read everything? They clearly don't love the word, and I would sincerely, they think they love the Lord, but we're not sure about that. So I ask the question, whatever happened to take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and then having done all, stand? Okay, so this is out of Ephesians 6. The armor passages will look a little bit at the pieces, but it starts with the belt of truth, shield of faith, sword of the spirit, which is the word of God. And it's all about truth that was taught to them in the book of Ephesians. And the point of it is that they would be able to stand in their military formation in unity, like the hoplites, the turtle, the phalanx. If you saw 300, you understand that. In the evil day. So what is the evil day? It's a day when you're tempted to self-centered living. That's really what it's all about in terms of why we succeed or why we fail. Other-centered living is love. We win. Self-centered living is sin. We lose. Right? That's really it. I don't know why I'm wired like this. Maybe it's because I don't like evil consequences, but whenever something happens that I don't like, and there's lots of stuff that happens that I don't like, I will think about, how did this happen and why does it bother me? Why it bothers me is easy. But how did this happen? And like when I'm driving and basically I'm by, you know, 3 seconds, I miss a light, just turns yellow. Mm-hmm. And I have to stop. Okay, where did I lose that 3 seconds? What? Oh, that idiot driver, you know, cut me off. You know? So I think through what happened. And then I look at the consequences, and sometimes it will add multiple, you know, delays in a, you know, 5 minutes for that, you know, 3 seconds. So I see that happening in my life. If I had just done this, I would have avoided these consequences. So being self-centered in the way we live results in negative consequences. And to start thinking about, why do I have conflicts? Why do I have disappointments? Why do I have this, that, and the other thing? And get some insight into yourself and what you value, as well as how your world works. Okay, take up the whole armor. That's something that you have to do. You know what goes over the belt of truth? The breastplate of righteousness. Oh, Jesus gives us righteousness. No, he doesn't. Remember, that was imputed to believers after they be righteous. Remember, righteousness has three aspects, just like salvation does. There's the righteousness that we get from believing that Jesus died for our sins. There's the righteousness that we get through sanctification, is the righteousness that results in the glory, which is a sermon on it, if you look at, look that up on truthbase.net. Okay, take up, and then, having done all, stand. We try standing without taking up the armor and not having done anything. And in the standing is in the unity that the Holy Spirit has created. Whatever happened to that? Well, most people don't understand the book. I think I taught that 5 times down at Dallas, various semesters in an early institute. And it's you really need to understand that the whole thing he's trying to do is get them to the glory that God promised them and stop living self-centered lives and live other-centered lives as the Holy Spirit tries to build that unity. You need truth. You need righteousness. You need to walk in the light. There's all the stuff you need to do in the book of Ephesians that people don't do. Or whatever happened to 2 Peter chapter 1. Giving all diligence, add stuff to your faith. Oh, you're not supposed to add anything to faith. It's a hallmark of Reformed thinking. Yeah, it's bad thinking. Here, we are commanded to add stuff to our faith. These are fascinating words to do, you know, kind of go back and check out the original Greek on it. The word for add is to supply in a chorus. It's to outfit a chorus with costumes and a venue, and just like TBT. TBT doesn't do the food, wine, and other stuff, but music. You know, it's someone who paid for all that to be done through parties. Giving all diligence. This is like give alongside. It's coming alongside. It's adding to something. But we're supposed to add stuff to our faith. God doesn't just give it to us, because you need diligence to do it, to get it. It's active. So you're supposed to add to your faith virtue. This is the Greek word for excellence, moral excellence. It's also the word arete, which the Greeks understood as having your actions controlled by your objectives rather than your passions. And if you're a Christian, you need to be passionate about having the right objectives, not about the other stuff. Knowledge, and then we got self-control. All right, this is power under control, the ability to inhibit or exhibit an impulse. You know, the Holy Spirit gives us impulses, he, you know, nudges us. Examples of others, it nudges us. And then we get a desire to do that. So January comes, people sign up for the gym. February comes, they have to look at how to get their membership back. you know, the resolutions, we're just so bad about being able to have self-control. I think if the U.S. Was under attack, well, when it becomes under attack, it seems like it's going to happen. It's already happening. But if we were in a hand-to-hand combat situation, we would lose. The only hope is our technology would save us. But because we don't have any self-control. Since 1965, Dr. Spock, on demand feeding, basically said, don't teach your kids anything character. Oh, the poor thing's crying. I just couldn't let him cry there. I see that in children. I see that in dogs. They're just wild beasts on a leash. Another thing you're supposed to add to your faith is endurance, hupomene, the ability to bear up under trial. And I've done sermons on this. Godliness, knowing and doing all that God requires. Most people are clueless about what God requires, much less doing it. Brotherly kindness, and then that agape love. It's a capstone. But in order to demonstrate agape love, you need to add these things to your faith. You get out of Egypt, and then you've got to build these characteristics into your life. Self-control, mostly it's translated temperance. So I go into the local shop, right, and they have this machine there, and a guy standing next to it saying, "Try the machine." What's the machine do? Well, you scan your little thing, and it delivers a sample of something, and it's a sample of the world's greatest cookie made into a cake. It's an Oreo,
Oh, wow.
and the top of it is cake, and the bottom of it's cake, and the yummy stuff is in the middle. It's a frosting. It's like a, cupcake turned inside of itself. I got, a couple samples. I had it again the next week, and they say that cocaine, Oreos are more addictive than cocaine because they give rats a bar to press and they get a drop of cocaine, and they give them the equivalent of an Oreo in terms of sweetness. They press the bar for the Oreo more than for the cocaine, and when given two choices, cocaine and Oreo, they go to the Oreo one. All right, so self-control. So I had them. I said, "I'm only going to eat one." I only ate one. And a couple days later, I said, "I want one." "Nah, I'm going to wait." And then I ate the second one. Now I got another package. I am self-controlled in my indulgence. But in Acts 24:25, this is really significant. You rarely hear a sermon on something like this. Paul is basically fighting for his life before Felix or Agrippa, one of those kings. And he discoursed about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Notice self-control is in the middle there. I could probably put that little star there. I'm just trying to fit this on one line. Let's do a star because that's important. There it is, the star. Put a comma after it to show it's different. Here are the three things. Okay, that's what he discoursed about. How to be righteous, and there's a judgment coming. But look what's in the middle. Having self-control is the link between getting Christ righteousness and becoming righteousness, becoming righteous, so you can do well in the judgment to come. I don't think you can take up the whole armor of God and put the belt of truth around you and put on the breastplate of righteousness unless you've got this self-control. Yeah.
So for 2 Peter 1:5, what is the difference between giving all diligence, meaning someone is actively pursuing these things to add to faith, right? Versus you're always in trials. You know, God is trying to teach you something. You also develop these things. Kind of.
All right, one is the second one is reactive. You're in trials and these things kind of happen. But the other is you're proactively seeking, you're evaluating first, have I got this? What do I have to do to get it? The virtue, could I say I'm virtuous? We're going to look at the seven deadly sins and the seven virtues that the Catholic Church came up with in centuries gone by. But you're trying to build these things into your life. As opposed to, well, maybe you just get them from this or that. Do you have self-control? Are you enduring? And then where's your brotherly kindness and love? And what about doing everything that God wants and requires? Where do I stand on that stuff? Godliness does not come automatically. You have to exercise, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Purposeful action. Trials, you're just trying to figure out how do I keep my head above water. It's kind of these things do come through the furnace of affliction, but you build them in. If you're in a war, you don't wait until you're in the war before you start thinking about Which end do I put to the other guy? It's you need to train yourself to do this ahead of time. Back to self-control. Fruit of the Spirit is a self-control. If you don't have that, you don't inherit the kingdom. Just look it up. Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom. Look up their handful of verses on believers not having an inheritance in the kingdom. They're the hidden verses of the Bible. Little later in 2 Peter 1:8, if you do this, if you add these things to your faith, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the things of God. Now, in order to be fruitful, you have to have those things. Most people are barren. They're not bearing fruit. John 15 says, they're not abiding in the vine and they have no fruit. But herein is my Father glorified that you bear much fruit, so prove to be my disciples. So if you want to glorify God, you have to have these things in your life, right? He who doesn't have these things, verse 9 is going to go on to say, is blind. Yeah, that's where Christians are. It's the blind leading the blind, and they fall into a ditch. And stay there and say, oh, being in this ditch is God's will. And they forgot what they received. They forgot that they have been cleansed from their sins. But people, when they read this, forget that 2 Peter 1 was preceded by 1 Peter 1. And in verse 22, it says, seeing that you have purified your souls by obeying the truth, so that you now have a sincere love for the brethren, love one another out of a pure heart. Those of you who have more than a short-term memory, what was the goal here? Agape love. What do you have to do down here to have agape love? You have to purify your soul by obeying the truth, so you have a sincere love for the brethren, and then you can love one another fervently with a pure heart. Also, if you do this, these things, you will never fall. You won't stumble. You get yourself out of the mud, you get a little cleaned up. Next week, you fall back into the mud. Why? Oh, it's the Christian roller coaster experience. It has to have valleys and mountains. Valleys so we can appreciate the mountains. No, it's like, that is so wrong. You'll never fall, and you have an abundant entrance into the kingdom ministered to you, served to you. That means there is a non-abundant entrance. That there's a well done, good and faithful servant, take charge of 10 cities. And then there's the, who are you? I never knew you. Out of darkness. So what happened to these things? I don't know. Those verses are in my Bible. And I know my current audience has heard these before and is obeying them, but most people don't. As Paul told the Ephesians when he talked about the people living in darkness, you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard and been taught by him, as opposed to by just bad teachers, as the truth is in Jesus, that's where the truth is, that you put off, regarding your former conduct, the old man, or old man, new man. Old man is the old desires, the old values. And if you don't put off your former conduct, what you do in the physical realm will control how you think spiritually. It's like if you eat, I talked to this guy once, he's pre-diabetic, he's can't stop eating sugar. And he's like, 55 years old. And I explained to him that, when you have put a lot of sugar in your gut, you have bacteria in your intestine that actually absorb it and put through into your bloodstream. And that back the gut, the bacteria in the gut are clever little things. They actually send messages up to our brain controlling us. Yeah, it's amazing. And it says, give me more of that stuff. So you got to stop feeding yourself the sugar. Sugar tastes good, sweet. It gives us a mental high. But then we want more of it, and more of it, and then we start getting all kinds of health problems. And I said, yeah, you get diabetes, and I just kind of read that, you go blind, your limbs fall off. It's a major disease. Yeah, I mean, it's really no fun. But the old man, if we keep feeding it grows corrupt. We don't want corrupt, decaying stuff. And it does that because of deceitful lust. We have desires, and Satan has kind of infiltrated the world, telling us that what is bad for us is actually good for us. Eve, babe, that apple, oh, look how nice it looks. It's going to make you wise. You'll be like God. Oh, but didn't God say? No, God didn't say that. Don't pay no attention to that. He's just trying to keep something good for you. You got to put off before you can be renewed. Just do it. Put it off. Apparently, God says we have the ability to do that. To keep it off, we need to be renewed in how we think about something. Not just our mind, but the spirit of our mind. The thing that is animating and dwelling, animating our mind. The spirit is an animating force. Once we're renewed, and Romans 12 tells us, according to the truth, you put off, be renewed, put on the new. Same here. Then you can put on the new one, which is a new creation created to God, created according to God's plan in true righteousness and holiness. That means there's false righteousness. It's the hypocritical Christians, that's where they live. And true holiness, that's like being like Jesus. Therefore, you have to do this again. Putting away lying. That's deceiving. And on the next screen, I hope we get to it. I'm going to talk about why that's so crucial. Let each of you speak truth to his neighbor, because we are members for one another. And basically, by being members of one another, what someone else does should and does affect us. Truth is crucial. That's the sort of the only offensive weapon in the arsenal that we've got. So, before you can put on the breastplate of righteousness and the armor of light, which is in Romans, you need to put off or cast off the works of darkness. Now, this should follow from your initial conversion experience. Why do you need a savior? Because you've sinned and rebelled against God. You've done your thing, not his thing. And that is going to lead to the most negative consequences in the universe, the lake of fire. You realize or have to realize that that is bad and that you don't want to go there. So you should say, never want to do that again. When I realized that the reason I kept throwing up when I was eating sausage and peppers at the state fair, okay, and a few beers, was because I was allergic to peppers. Not because of the rides, although they weren't great. Definitely not the beers, they were fine. So I stopped it. I will cook peppers for other people, but not for me, because I know the effect that they have it. So we don't recognize the effect that sin has on us, because Satan blinds us to that. But God has given us the body to help us point us that out, and the word to help point that out to us. Romans 13, this is after all the great things, the sanctification passages in 6 through 8, you got the Israel 9, 10, 11, you got the be transformed. In chapter 12, you have like the spiritual gifts of how you're supposed to react and live as members of the body and have a real love for one another. Love, as in love your neighbor as yourself, fulfills the law. The law is what's necessary for righteousness. It tells us what that is. And do this. Ah, let God do it. No, just do it. You need to do it. But you do it knowing that judgment's coming. It's high time to awake out of sleep, for our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Look at that. I thought my salvation I got when I trusted in Jesus. Yeah, that's the first aspect. This is about the glorification aspect. It's going to happen. It was for them. in their time frame, after they believed, they thought Jesus was coming back right away, and that's something believers have always believed. So that tells you that the salvation is not a possession yet. This final aspect of salvation is still future. They were believers, but they don't have the salvation. And most Christians, if you ask them, can you tell me the three aspects of salvation? Huh? What? Who? The night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let's, there it is again, cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light, and let us walk, here's another one I could have highlighted, behave properly in the day. And then we have not like we used to as a Gentile, in revelry, parties, drunkenness, not in wanton caprice and lust, not in strife and envy. These are fruits of the flesh. The flesh is controlling. To put this off, the spirit has to be controlling. For him to control, you have to be yielded to him. So before you can be transformed by the renewing of your mind, you need to submit as a daily sacrifice, i.e. Romans 12, 1 and 2, A, come before Romans 2, B, and C. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as an ongoing, daily, living sacrifice. Yield to God. Then 2a, put off. 2b and c are be transformed and then experience the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. So early believers were taught to put off and put on. Okay, we just saw a couple of verses on that. Modern born-again believers are taught to trust in their initial confession of faith. Do you believe that Jesus died for your sins? Do you believe he's the Son of God? You don't even have to believe that. You know, people get all upset when I say that. So, I believe it. They're taught, just believe in that and then stand or sit in that position. This is like the bad guy in Psalm 1 sitting with the sinners. They sit comfortably in their corrupting sin, which is rotting their flesh and ruining their present and eternal future. And they said, you're just doing fine. Boy, the preachers who preach that are just going to really regret in the future. Okay, I want to stop there. Next time, I'm going to look at the overcomers obtain blessing and glory, the succumbers suffer loss. As Jesus said in church at Ephesus, remember what you received and heard, hold fast and repent. I think repent is in almost every letter. If you will not be on guard and take heed, I will come as a thief and you will lose as a result of Christ's active work. It's not all good. Okay, any questions? Okay, then let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you always give us everything we need to do your will, and your will is good, acceptable, and perfect. You give us everything we need to know. You give us everything we can be assured of. You give us examples of the Lord Jesus and the early believers and believers in throughout history who have really sought to please you, been empowered by you, were strong in faith, gave glory to you in their lives and are receiving glory from you in the future. Thank you that when you tell us to do something, you always give us everything we need to do it. You're not a capricious, unjust, evil God, but you're infinitely good. We recognize that our enemy does want to devour us and those other believers that we know. We pray that you would restrain him, bind him from his influence, and your spirit would have the ability to convict people of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and guide them into all truth. So we can all hear, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. Thank you that victory is possible. Thank you that you modeled it for us. And I pray that we would just do it, what you want, and gain it. I give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.